Let's take up our Bibles now and turn to Exodus and chapter 32. Exodus and chapter 32. And God willing, it is my intention this morning that we look together at the verses from verse 9 to verse 20. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 to verse 20. And this is the second time, of course, that we come to look at this solemn chapter of God's words. It is a solemn chapter because it comes after what must have been, particularly for Moses, an incredibly awesome and wonderful experience to spend all that time. He spent around 40 days up on the mountain with the Lord, hearing God's law, writing God's words, seeing the plans for God's holy tabernacle, all of which he was going to bring down to the people to begin that new era, that new period in their lives in which they would live for the service of the God who had brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them. But while Moses was up there, while he was up on the top of the mountain with this joy and rejoicing in the presence of God, below him, down in the camp at the bottom of the hill, things were not going well. The Lord tells Moses back in verse 7 of this chapter. He tells him how bad things have got. Go, get down, he says in verse 7, for your people, whom you have brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. The rebellious children of Israel, how they fell in Moses' absence. Last Sunday morning, we reviewed the beginning of this chapter and considered our propensity towards sin and idolatry, our tendency to wander away from our gods, to replace him with something, with anything else, to twist his worship, to twist his words through disobedience, distrust, and distortion. The Lord describes in verse 9 this people as a stiff-necked people, a people whose head will not be turned. If you've ever had a stiff neck, you wake up in the morning sometimes, maybe you've slept a little bit awkward and you've wrenched your neck and you can't turn properly, and you find yourself, you've got to turn your whole body, and it's really uncomfortable and really painful because you can't turn around. And that's how God describes this people, a stiff-necked people. They will not turn away. They cannot turn around from their sin and from the idolatry that they knew in Egypt. They will not turn their heads towards the Lord, no matter what he has done for them. They are stiff-necked, they are stubborn, and they so easily forget. So this morning, what I want to do in these few verses, from verse 9 to verse 20, is to see what the Lord's response to these things is. Last week we looked at our tendency to wonder. We said, I think the title we used last time was from that hymn, Prone to Wonder, we said. We described ourselves in that way as we see the example of Israel in this text. Now today we want to see the cost of that, the cost of idolatry, and the Lord's response to sin. And we begin with looking at verses 9 and 10, and the Lord's wrath. We know God as a merciful, a loving, and a forgiving God, but that is not where this part of this chapter begins. Instead, the Lord sees the sin of his people, and his wrath burns fiercely against them. It doesn't say that his wrath burnt fiercely against their sin, but rather against them. Verse 10. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, he says to Moses. Perhaps you're not used to thinking about God in terms of anger and wrath. Perhaps you're more used to thinking of him as a loving, kind, patient, compassionate God. But if we are to understand God's wrath, his hot anger against Israel, then we need to realize that God is holy. He is a holy God. He is too holy and too pure, says the scripture, to behold evil. Even human beings, fallen human beings, have a sense of justice and righteousness. We feel aggrieved when we have been wronged. We may feel anger and wrath justifiably when somebody else is injured or wronged. When we hear of injustice going on in the world, we have a desire to put it right. And we hear or see of things on the news, on the TV or on the internet or in our newspapers, and we hear of things going badly in other countries. Maybe we hear of famine or war or destruction or death. Maybe we hear of injustices going on in our own land. There have been several this week, haven't there? There was a man's family was murdered with a crossbow by somebody. And there was this man with the bodily remains found in suitcases. Our inbuilt sense of justice or injustice cries out against these things, doesn't it? There's a whole reason they turn up on our news broadcasts, because we want to know about these things. We want to know where wrong is being done, and we want those criminals to be brought to justice. We have an inbuilt sense of what is right and wrong, even though our consciences and that sense may be corrupted because of sin, it's still there, isn't it? Neither do we like it when somebody takes credit for our work. You ever had that happen to you? You ever had it happen, maybe at work? Somebody presents your work as theirs? Maybe you've even had it at school. I remember once at school, a friend of mine who had missed some lessons asked to borrow some of my notes from a class so he could finish his homework and get it in on time. So I lent them to him, and he virtually copied my essay, and we both got in trouble. And I felt hard done by, because somebody had taken my work and presented it as his own, taking credit for the work that I had done. Thankfully, he owned up to it and it was all sorted out. But it hurts. It hurts to be wronged. And we often do feel a righteous anger about these things. That's why we have laws and legal systems, rules and regulations around these things, to do our best to bring those who do wrong to justice. And we get that from God. We get that from our Heavenly Father. He has made us in his image. And that sense of right and wrong, that sense of justice, that sense of anger that we get when somebody or ourselves are wronged, it comes from the Lord. We have a need for an objective morality. That is a standard of right and wrong that goes beyond our own hearts and beyond our own thoughts. And the only place we can get something like that is from somebody who is greater than us. The laws of the land are laid down by governments and monarchs. They draw them up. They vote on them. They decide whether they are just and right. And then they pass them into law. But they are only over us in the sense that we have placed them over us. What is right and what is wrong according to any particular government of the day may change and shift, and often does. That's why laws end up being rewritten or revoked or amended. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But we need an objective morality, something which is outside of the human experience and human understanding, and we can only get that from God. We can only get it from Him. He has given it to us, and to some degree it is built into us, but it is corrupted because of sin. Because none of us is perfectly just and perfectly moral as God is. And therefore we are all perpetrators. We are all sinners who have rebelled against Him, failing to do the things that He has commanded us, and doing things that He has told us not to do. Mankind, human beings, are sinful creatures. And God, in His complete holiness, is righteously, justly angered by our sin, just as He was righteously and justly angered by the sin of His people, here in Exodus 32. It hadn't taken very long for Israel to break those commandments, to break that law that He had just given them. That law that they had heard from the mountain in the very voice of God. They've managed to break the first two commandments within 40 days of receiving it. And break them so utterly and overtly by worshipping another god and fashioning for themselves an idol. And this is just what we do. We may not make golden cows. There are nations and peoples in this world that do still worship idols, statues, and the like, images. It's not so common in this country, but it still exists. It still goes on. But what are the idols in your life? What takes the place of God in your life? You may not bow down to it and worship it, but what do you spend most of your time doing? Football has become a great idol for many in these last days, hasn't it? I wonder how many this evening will be gathered around TV screens instead of gathering with the Lord's people. And yes, that is a dig for the service tonight. What is it that stands between you and the Lord? What do you put in His place? As the people of Israel made and fashioned this golden calf to be their gods. What are your gods? When the Lord spoke to Cain in Genesis, He said to him, "Sin is at the door, and it stands ready to devour." The Lord God condemns sinners to death in the heat of His wrath, because it is what we deserve. It is what our sins deserve. He is ready to consume His people here, to destroy them and to begin His whole plan again just with Moses. His wrath is a consuming wrath, and it will consume sinners. In our reading in Matthew 25 from the New Testament, we heard how Jesus described that great and terrible day of His return. How He described the dread of His coming, the mourning of the people of earth. when he gathers to himself his own unto eternal life. But the rest go away into everlasting punishment, the fire and the destruction that was intended, that is intended for Satan and his angels. Now, what is your feeling about sin? What is your feeling about when you hear the Lord's name taken in vain? When you see the commandments of God being broken? Precious life being counted worthless and destroyed? Whether in infancy, like abortion, or in old age with assisted suicide that we hear about nowadays, whether it be the injustice of random gunshots, or murder, or anything. How does that make you feel? Does it make you feel angry? Does your wrath burn hot within you? What about your own sin? Does your own wrath burn hot against yourself? Do you get angry with yourself when you sin? Or does it not bother you at all? Does it drive you to your knees in repentance? Or does it just wash over you as if it's, that's just life, that's what I'm like, that's who I am? God's wrath burns hot against sin, and if we are truly his children, so should ours. Secondly, the Lord's mediator. We've seen the Lord's wrath now, verses 11 to 13, the Lord's mediator. There is, of course, mercy in God. Praise the Lord, there is mercy in God. Even in his judgment, there is mercy and there is grace, because God's people have an advocate, one who speaks for them, one who is in God's very presence. Listen to this, verse 10. What does God say? God speaking again to Moses. Let me alone, he says, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Now look back at verse 7 with me. The Lord says to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. What's going on here? Why is God suddenly referring to Israel as Moses' people in verse 7? Well, he isn't blaming Moses for their actions. That's not what he's doing. Rather, what he's doing is identifying Moses with them. These are your people, Moses, and they have become corrupt. God is identifying the mediator, Moses, with the people. He was their spiritual representative before God. By God's grace, he was there on the mountaintop. When in verse 10, he says again, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and consume them. We might be thinking, why did God need Moses to step away? Why did he say, go, get away from me so I can do this? Why did he not simply destroy Israel in his wrath? Well, this question gives us a hint towards God's grace and mercy here. Because God makes this conditional statement, which amounts to saying this, that God would destroy Israel and start over again with Moses if Moses was to step away. If the mediator were to stop mediating for them. If Moses didn't pray for the people, but instead just took a step back, God would destroy them. The Lord pronounces the most severe punishment for the sin of the people, but conditions it on the agreement of Moses. And in so doing, leaves open the door for Moses' intercession, for Moses' prayer that comes in those verses 11 to 13. And intercede he does. The divine, sovereign, almighty God allows himself to be persuaded. He leaves the door open for Moses. A superficial reading of this passage might lead us to think that God in his wisdom has changed his mind. But God never changes. His will and his purpose is set. And it is clear from this passage that God always planned to save his people through the intercession of the mediator. That's what he planned to do. He's giving Moses the opportunity to take up that role, to intercede for the people. Moses doesn't argue with God, notice. When he replies, he doesn't make excuses for their sin. He assumes their guilt. He hasn't been down for himself yet to see it, but he assumes that they're guilty because God has told him that they are guilty. And so Moses appeals to the Lord on a number of grounds. He appeals to him through his fatherly affection. Beginning of verse 11, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He's turning it back, isn't he? God called Israel Moses' people. He says, your people have become corrupt. That's what God told Moses. So what does Moses say back to God? Why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt? Down the bottom of the hill, there are some people worshipping a golden calf that Aaron's just made out of their jewelry, saying that that is the God that brought them out of Egypt. That is their God. But that is a lie. So Moses appeals to the fatherly affection of God. These are your people, says Moses. Why burn hot in your anger against them? He speaks to God of his past investment in that people. You have brought them out of Egypt with a mighty power, great power and a mighty hand, verse 11. You've done all this work, Lord. Why let them perish now? You've brought them so far. Why destroy them here? In verse 12, he speaks of God's public reputation. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? He appeals to God's glory, his reputation. What else does he do? Verse 12, he appeals to God's mercy and compassion. Relent, he says, from this harm to your people. I don't have a good reason, Lord, except for who you are. You are the Father of your people. You are the Almighty One with power who has redeemed and rescued. You are the one full of glory and wonder in the world. Even the Egyptians have seen it. Why should they now be shown this, the destruction of your people? Repent of this, Lord. Relent, he says, and do no harm to your people. Then in verse 13, he turns to consider the covenant. Verse 13, remember, he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, those who you promised, those who you gave the promise to. Remember, Lord, and don't forget. He pleads the promises of God. He pleads the promises of God before God, that the Lord might have mercy upon those sinners at the bottom of the hill. Though we are weak and sinful, though we are prone to wander from our God and fall into temptation and sin, there is Christ. There is Jesus who is interceding for us even now before the Father, who is willing to hear. Some people try to play this off as an unwilling father being persuaded by the sacrifice of his son. That's not the true at all, because God himself sent his son to die. And here in chapter 32 of Exodus, it is God himself who has ensured that Moses is in that place as a picture, a shadow, a type of Jesus. He gives Moses an opportunity to intercede, just as he listens to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior today, as he intercedes for you and me in our weakness, in our sin and depravity. Do you know the mediator? Do you know him? We've talked in previous times about the connection that we have through faith to Christ. Israel had a connection to Moses. He was one of them. He was the one that God had appointed that they might be redeemed. He is the one who led them out of Egypt. God himself says that. They are his people. They are Moses' people. Are you one of Jesus' people? Are you identified with him? Do you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, as the one who pleads for you in the heavenly places? Because there is no other mediator. There was only Moses on that hill with, I say there was only Moses, Joshua was there as well, but he wasn't part of what's going on here. Joshua didn't receive the law, Moses did. Joshua didn't mediate for the people, Moses did. There was only one mediator. Only one. I see time is getting away from us a little bit. We'll see how we get on with this next bit, but we might have to cut ourselves short, but we'll see how we go. So we've considered the Lord's wrath and the Lord's mediator. Thirdly, this morning, verses 14 to 16, the Lord's mercy. The Lord's mercy. Because of what we've learned about God's sovereignty, even in the provision of the mediator, as we should expect of him, the Almighty receives the pleas and the prayers of Moses and relents. Verse 14. The Lord relented from the harm that he said he would do his people. And again, I want to stress to you that despite what it looks like on the surface, God has not changed his mind. His will and his mind is unchanging. And if you look, you can see clear indications that God was planning to show that mercy all along. That's why Moses was involved in the first place, so that the people could be forgiven. So Moses wasn't changing God's plans by praying to him in the way he did. Moses was carrying them out. He was carrying them out. Psalm 106, we sang part of this psalm earlier on. Psalm 106, verse 23. He said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath? Moses, his chosen one. And so God's mercy here in relenting is not the result of just waving away the sin. It's not just the result of a mistake made by God in the heat of anger. You know, we can do rash things sometimes, can't we, when we're angry, when we're full of wrath. Even if that wrath is justified and righteous, we can still be carried away with it and say and do things that we don't mean, which we later have to apologize for. That is not the case with God. When God said he would destroy the people, that would be their just punishment. But he relents because of the mediator. Moses was doing God's work. Moses was carrying out God's plans. This was no mistake. This was not a bad decision made in the heat of anger. This was not something God did because of something unexpected that happened in the camp. This didn't catch him by surprise, this golden calf. For it was the Lord himself in his mercy and his grace who opened up the way for the threat against his people to be removed by the appropriate action of the covenant mediator. And in light of Moses' prayer, in light of Moses' intercession before the Lord, he proceeds with his covenant gift, the moral law, which is at the heart of this whole thing, isn't it? The foundation of the covenant of God is engraved on those tablets that Moses carries down the mountain. Engraved and provided by God himself on two stone tablets, verses 15 and 16. We get this, there's a repetition there. Hebrew uses repetition in place of things like exclamation marks, so for emphasis. And so where you read something which is effectively the same thing written twice, maybe put in a slightly different way, it's because you're supposed to take notice of it. It's important. So look at this in verses 15 and 16. Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. The one side and on the other side they were written. You see that repetition. Now the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablet. So it's over and over again. Notice what this is. See what this is. This is God's work. This is the foundation of his covenant, his agreement he is making sovereignly with his people. And what does he do? He doesn't cast it away in the light of their sin, but because of Moses the mediator, he sends it to them. He proceeds with his covenant gift. He proceeds to establish that covenant with his people. Because while we were his enemies, while we were far from him and lost in sin, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, he makes peace with us. If you can look back on your life and see that day on which God made peace with you, that moment in which that call upon your heart and your life, you heard him in your heart, in your thoughts, calling to you, "Come to me," he says, "come to me and know my mercy and my forgiveness." He did that to you. He did that for you while you were his enemy. Before you came to him, he came to you. Before you turned around and sought his will and found his salvation, he found you. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. He makes covenant with us through his Son. Do you know this mercy in your life today? Do you know this salvation, free forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, and whoever lives as the mediator in the throne room of God, this is the Lord's mercy to us. Finally, and briefly, because time has gone, verses 17 to 20, the Lord's zeal. The Lord's zeal. because the account doesn't end with God's mercy. Something still has to be done about the idolatry in the camp. And so Moses, God's anointed, shares in God's wrath and his zeal against sin. He desires to rid his people of idolatry so that they might worship him. He takes those tablets of stone, the foundation of the covenant, and what does he do with them? He casts them down onto the floor and smashes them into pieces. What a demonstration of the breaking of that covenant. They broke one or two of the commands which God had given them, but in effect they broke it all. You only have to break one command of God to be guilty of sin, don't you? Doesn't matter which one, you've broken God's law. We've all broken God's law, and we've all broken more than one of them, I can assure you of that. He breaks those tablets because the law was broken. He takes that golden image, that golden calf, that unholy cow, as one of the commentators I read put it. He takes it and he burns it and he utterly destroys it to the dust. The idol which had replaced God in their affections, in their hearts and in their worships is taken from them, removed from them and destroyed. And deliverance comes through the work of the mediator. His work is not done because this chapter, this solemn and serious chapter, has not come to an end yet. There's more to be said. But deliverance for his people comes through the work of the covenant mediator. And Israel is saved from the just and righteous wrath of God. But sin in that camp still needs to be rooted out. We often try to put our idols in a cupboard. We put them to one side. We try to forget about them for a while instead of throwing them out with the rubbish, instead of grinding them to the dust. Because the trouble is, when we hide them away, we're tempted to take them out again. We go back into our lusts and our desires. We go back into the idols of shopping or sports, alcohol, wealth, gossip. Some of these things are not bad things in and of themselves, but then when they become our idols, they most definitely are. And so we need to get them away from ourselves. You know, we were saying, I think, on Tuesday night, when, if any of you have had any experience of this, but if a person is a recovering alcoholic, they have to stay completely away from alcohol, even if they've been recovering for decades. They can't even let it near their lips. Some of them daren't even go into a bar or a pub or somewhere where that serves alcohol. They won't have it in the house because of the temptation to take it out again. And we must be the same with our idols. Get them away. Don't dabble with them. Grind them to dust. It's not easy. It's definitely not easy. And it's not painless either. It takes zeal, it takes courage, it takes a lifelong commitment. And as we see in the final part of this chapter, God willing, next week, we'll see what it takes. In this final part of this chapter, in this terrible chapter of Israel's history. But our hope today is to look to the mediator. Your hope today, the only hope that God gives of his mercy, is a look to the mediator. A look to the one he has appointed. A look to his son. Come to Jesus for forgiveness mercy and grace. Come to Jesus for abundant life. Dwell upon his grace. Revel in his mercy. And live in the light of his life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he ever lives to speak for us and witness for us in the heavenly places in glory. Lord, that though your wrath burns hot against sinners, justly, righteously, we have an advocate with you, whom you have provided for us, who prays for us, who pleads for us, whose sacrifice pays the price for our sin. Help us, Lord, this day to turn and look to him for salvation and for forgiveness and abundant life. And may we know this life. May we know him in our lives. His guidance, his love, his blessing by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen.